What we're going to do now is look at Adam and the fall. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, there are two main sections. Genesis chapter 3, there are two main sections. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through how I would preach Genesis chapter 3. And then afterwards, I'll give you some pointers. You can produce your own outline for a sermon or Bible study that you would lead from Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so you already are familiar with the story, and you'll easily be able to follow along with me and may even get frustrated at some of the repetition. But it is important that we do have repetition. Sorry, Angela, can you move that speaker to face outwards? So in the story of Adam, we discover where we come from, why we are here, why the world is the way it is, and what hope we have for the future. It answers all of life's really big questions. And this is an important story for us to understand if we want to know why we are here and why everything in the world looks the way it does. So Genesis chapter 3 kind of is broken into two main parts. If you are preaching the sermon, you can choose to preach on the whole passage of Genesis chapter 3, or you can break it up and preach two passages from Genesis 3, 1 to 13, and then the rest of the passage after that. So let me break down for you the first section, which is the temptation to sin. The first section of Genesis 3 is the temptation to sin. It is in the story where Adam is living in perfect communion with God that we read of his temptation to sin in Genesis 3. Satan begins by tempting Eve. Genesis 3 verses 1 to 3. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Of course, God did not say this. God did not say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." What did God say? "You may not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." Eve responds to Satan. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did God say that?
Yes.
Yes and no. God says you mustn't eat of it. He didn't say you must not touch it. And that's important to explain when you're preaching it. We do not have any record of God saying, "You shall not touch it." He may have, but we don't have record of him saying that. Probably the command came from Adam. Satan's second attempt is not merely to twist God's word, but to deny what God said. God told Eve, "You will surely die." In Genesis 3 verse 4, Satan says, "When you eat of it, you shall not surely die." And he is so bold as to say that God knows that if Eve eats the fruit, she will become like God, knowing both good and evil. So Satan says to Eve that God is wrong, and that God has questionable motives because he is hiding something from you. So that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, basically explained. Now, as you're preaching this, you may need to put more flesh on it. You may need to go a bit deeper. You can choose how you want to do that. But it's important that you not only explain the text, but you help illustrate it for people. Like when I said to you earlier, the redemptive story of the history of redemption in the Bible is like the electricity in the fan. It's the electricity of the Bible. It's what gives the Bible life. Right? I'm illustrating it to you. And so you need to illustrate Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 4 for people. And perhaps a way that you could do that is by pointing out that the opponents of God's word are exactly like Satan. God's word cannot be trusted, and God cannot be trusted. And there are many examples of that in real life. Whether it's the Muslims telling people, "Your Bible is wrong. Your Bible is corrupted. You have so many different versions of the New Testament. Look, you have the ESV, the KJV, the NKJV. Us Muslims, we have one version of the Quran." It's not true. But that's what they say. "Look at all of your different denominations, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, the Dutch Reformed, the Jehovah's Witnesses, throw all of these things out at you, the Catholics. In Islam, we have one religion." That's not true either. All right, but that's what they say. So God's word cannot be trusted. And your God cannot be trusted. Ahmed Didat, some of you know him, the great Islamic apologist, says, you know how he likes to stand in front of all of these people and speak in English and then in Zulu and then the Arabic. And then he says to everybody, now the Bible says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. Yes. Now let us look at Genesis chapter 38. Judah, the man from whom Jesus came, slept with his own daughter-in-law. Now is that profitable for instruction, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness? No, it is not. Your Bible cannot be trusted. That's what he says. No. Well, he's exactly like Satan.
So with this whole chapter from verse 1 to 4, you can, what you want to do is you want to illustrate that, for example, that what the devil does, he takes God's truth and he twists it to fit his own agenda.
Yeah. Yes, that's what you want to teach people. And you can see that happening today. And that's what happened with Eve. You want them to relate with Eve. You want them to be there watching Eve take that fruit and identify. I know what that's like to be tempted in that way. Yes. I see Eve doing it. I know she shouldn't do it, but I've done it myself. And there she is doing it. Okay, so you want to illustrate it. You want to bring it home to people. You want to take it out of the street and into their front door and sit in their living room. So Eve sees that the fruit is good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. Tree was to be desired to make one wise. Eve gives into temptation. And the tree was desired to make one wise. So there is Eve, the Garden of Eden, perfect union with God. What more could she want? What more could any of you want? Perfect relationship with God. No sin, no sickness, no disease, nothing wrong in the world. What more could you want? She wanted more. She was dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with what God had given her. Dissatisfied where God had placed her in life. Dissatisfied with the knowledge that God had given her. Specifically, remember, she wants that wisdom. She wants the knowledge of evil. She wants to be like God, knowing both good and evil. She wants a forbidden wisdom, so to speak.
Yeah.
Discontent with the knowledge that God has given her, she gives into temptation. And you'll bring about the application later, but already you can start to see how people fall into the same trap today, don't they?
Yeah.
Totally discontent with the life that God has given them.
Sure.
Discontent with the truth of God's word, they give into temptation. So you're explaining it, illustrating it, applying it. You want people to see it in the Bible, and you want people to feel as though they're living it as well. So she gives some of this fruit to her husband, verse 8, and he eats. Adam, whose mandate was to subdue the earth, listens to his wife, who was meant to be his helpmeet. Instead of taking dominion, his circumstances take dominion over him.
Yes.
Instead of leading, he becomes a follower. Mm-hmm. Instead of obeying God, Adam sins. The immediate result for both Adam and Eve is awareness of their guilt and the feeling of shame. Verse 7, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They recognized they were the only not good things in God's perfect world. They knew that what they did was shameful, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and now they were confronted with the only good being in the universe, God. The God who made them in his own image. And they did what we all do to this day, they hid. God asks, "Where are you?" Adam's response, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God responds to Adam's confession of shame. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, what should Adam's response have been over here? Yes, repentance.
Mm-hmm.
What does repentance look like?
Apologizing.
Well, firstly, there we go. taking full responsibility for what you have done. He does what a lot of people do today. They think they are repenting, but they are making excuses. I'm sorry for doing this, but it was the woman you gave me. She tempted me. So actually, it's not really my fault. It's really God's fault. Yeah. We do that all the time. We do that when we apologize to each other, don't we? I'm sorry if you feel offended. What does that mean? I'm sorry if you feel that. That means nothing. I offended you. I know I did that, and I apologize. All right? That's repentance. That's an apology. No. Not, I'm sorry if, I'm sorry but, or something like that. So there's Adam trying to cover up his shame, as a lot of us do. Instead of repenting or owning up to his actions, he shifts the blame onto Eve in such a way that God is the one who is at fault. The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Of course, when confronted with the sin, Eve blames the serpent, and God begins his curse on the serpent, Eve, and the whole human race. So that's the first section. I hope you've not, I'm going to bring about some application right at the end, but I hope you what you're noticing is an explanation of the text. I'm not doing anything fancy. I'm telling you what it says. Yeah. That's all I'm doing.
Yeah.
And that's what people need. In fact, that's what people want.
Yeah.
If they are true children of God. So that's the temptation and the fall. Next we read of God's curse on the human race. It should be immediately noticed that God is the one who curses man. He declares their fate. God places them under the weight of toil and strife and death. When Paul says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, we should not think of death as some mystical force that is out to get us. We should not consider death to be an unfortunate result of bad choices we make. God is the one who has judged that man will die once on this earth. And if man dies without repentance and faith, he will die a second death if he is not placing his faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever watched the film Final Destination?
Yeah.
I think there's five of them. Something like that. All right? The whole story is that death is this thing. You have to try and cheat. You have to try and get away from death. That's not the case in reality.
Sure.
God curses the serpent, Genesis 3:14-15. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts on the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is where the battle between man and Satan kind of begins. That battle has not ended, has it?
No.
Not at all.
Still, Ephesians chapter 2, he is still, Ephesians 2 verse 2, he is the spirit. He is the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience.
Yeah.
He is the small g god of this world who is blinding the eyes of unbelievers.
Yeah.
He is still at work. He is still fighting the seed of Eve.
Yeah.
But as soon as the first curse is given, the first hope of redemption is also mentioned. The woman shall have a seed that is to bruise the head of the serpent. There would be a man who would come and destroy the one who has the power of death, namely Satan. And so the curse to Eve is what? Pain in childbearing. The curse on Adam is pain in his labor. And then the ultimate consequence is death, physical death, and spiritual death. Now these are curses, but there is also a blessing in this. Every time that a man sees a snake, every time he works and sweats, every child that a woman has, every time there is a fight in a marriage, any time there is death, or an element of death, sickness, disease, age, which we all feel, our eyes deteriorating, right? A lot of us have glasses. We are all reminded constantly a daily basis, we are fallen, we are fallen, you are fallen, you are fallen, we are fallen, we are going to die. God has given us the sign. And he has given us the sign so that we can know not only that there is death, but that there is the second death as well.
Yeah.
And so in one sense it's a curse, but in another sense it's a gracious reminder of a spiritual truth. God is gracious in revealing to us that there is judgment.
Yeah.
God is gracious in revealing to us that there is eternal damnation and giving us physical signs of these things as well. We then read of God's grace toward Adam and to the rest of mankind. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take up the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out of the east of the garden and placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of eternal life. The Lord took animal skins and covered him. Why do you think God did that? Chris?
Prophetic part of a time when God will come in and pay for the sins of humanity.
The type of the atonement.
Yeah.
Just that, yeah.
Because of God's image in mankind, so God didn't let the devil to win so that man's nakedness can just be all out there. So God still had his own image in mind when he covered them, because he is not in a, but he is not a God who wants to expose us, you know, and you know, let our sins go unpunished at the same time, but he's whole image is in his best interest when we have it.
That's very important. You know, we are influenced a lot by Western theologians. It's not bad. But the focus by a lot of Westerners is on legalities.
Yeah.
Justification. So you have sinned against God, you should be punished. But Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you will not be punished. Westerners love legal terminology. That's legal terminology. You are in God's courtroom. You should be punished. But Jesus Christ takes your punishment for you so that you can be declared just. We like that kind of makes sense, law, logic, and these kind of things. But there is another element that Western theologians by and large often neglect. And that is the element of shame. Is the element of shame. And people who live in cultures where there are more community oriented appreciate this aspect of the atonement much more. God covered their shame. God covered their shame. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, yes, legally he declared us righteous, but he was publicly shamed on our behalf.
Yes.
So that we might inherit his riches and be glorified in heaven forever with the Father and the rest of the redeemed community as well. It's a wonderful imagery.
And also,
God covers their shame with animal skins, yes.
And also you find a lot of times in the scriptures where God promises to take away the shame. It's one of the promises that he keeps repeating, that I'll take away your shame.
Yeah.
I'll cover your shame. And it's important.
Actually, there's a lot more imagery and talk in the scriptures of covering of shame than there is about specifically forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
Not that forgiveness of sin is unimportant. I'm just saying we sort of tend to look over the shame part because we like the idea of forgiveness of sin because it fits into our legal mindsets.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, but I'm kind of forgetting to explain myself as I'm going along. But I hope you're seeing what I'm doing.
Yeah.
Is I'm taking the text, I'm explaining it, and I'm bringing it to you. I'm just putting it in front of you for you to look at.
Yeah.
It's very important that we do that.
You're making it alive.
Yeah. Now, what I have already illustrated earlier is that God gave them also the gift of death.
Yeah.
they will die one day.
Mm.
But he has given them enough life that they can know the Redeemer and die so that they can escape the effects of this fallen world.
Yeah.
Mm.
Wow. So what does the story teach us? First, we learn a lot about ourselves. We learn that man needs God. Man needs to be saved. Even the best of God's creation is not God.
Yeah.
Only God is independent. We are totally dependent, especially when it comes to our need for salvation. There is only one independent being in this universe, and that is God. A technical term is called aseity. You want to impress your friends, throw that term around. The aseity of God. It just means God is independent. He doesn't need anything or anyone.
Mm-hmm.
So much of this life is misunderstood and distorted because we try and be autonomous. We try and rule ourselves and govern ourselves by our own laws when we were only ever created to be dependent. And we always forget that. We forget that when we rule ourselves, our families, and even our societies. And you see this right throughout the scriptures. Going back to the story of Judah. I don't have time to explain the whole story, but I think some of you may be familiar with it. Judah promises a certain woman to marry his third-born son.
Oh, yeah.
Because two of his other sons had died. And he thought it was this woman's fault. But he promises, well, one day you can marry my third son. But he doesn't actually plan on honoring that promise. So that's going on. Judah's wife dies and he starts to get depressed. He decides one day to go and visit a prostitute. This is Judah, right? Who gave birth to the tribe of Judah, from which David comes, from which Jesus comes.
Where the scepter shall not...
Yes. So Judah goes and speaks to the prostitute. He doesn't know, though, that it's actually his daughter-in-law who is pretending to be a prostitute. So she gets pregnant. They come to Judah and they say, Judah, this daughter of yours has played the harlot. She is pregnant. He says, bring her here so we can burn her. Bring her here so we can burn her. Alright. Just think of that. Samson is with the Philistines. He falls in love with this Philistine woman. His parents say, listen, Samson, don't you want a woman from your own tribe? No, I want that woman. Okay, we can go get her. They go to the Philistines. Before he goes to get married, he gets 30 companions from the Philistine men. Gives them a riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Can you answer me this riddle? If you can't answer the riddle, you have to each give me 30 changes of clothing. If you can answer the riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of clothing. So the men of the city go to Samson's wife to be, and they say, why have you brought this man here? You brought him here to shame us, to make us poor. Tell us the answer to this riddle, or we will burn you and your household down. So she starts to nag him for 7 days. Eventually he tells her, she tells the men go to Samson, they say, what's stronger than a lion, what's sweeter than honey? He says to them, if you didn't plow with my heifer, you wouldn't have figured out my riddle. Doesn't say either word. Samson isn't a person for your Sunday school children to look up to. He's actually a real playboy, he's not a good guy. So there you have the Philistines wanting to burn this woman. Samson gets really upset. He goes to fetch their changes of clothing. When he comes back, he finds out that his father-in-law has given his wife away to his best man to marry. He gets so angry that he takes these 300 foxes, ties their tails together, two by two, lights them with torches, and sends them into the Philistines' fields. Philistines get angry. Why did they do this? Why did Samson do this? No, because his father-in-law gave his wife away. Okay, let's burn them alive. Burn them to death. So they do it. Those are just a couple of examples in the Bible of men who by their own laws seek to govern themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out to be foolishness. They turn out to be fickle. They change their mind in a moment. Tell us the answer to the riddle or we'll burn you alive. Okay, you told us. We won't burn you alive. You caused us great trouble. We're going to burn you alive. When Judah's with the rest of the Canaanites, the unbelievers, bring out that daughter of law of mine. Let's burn her alive. She says, no, 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 wait a second. It's your child. He says, oh, she's more righteous than me. Okay, let's not burn her anymore. The laws of men are ridiculous. They change all the time. All you have to do, I don't mean to offend anyone, go to the Department of Home Affairs in South Africa.
Oh, yeah.
Go and see what the regulations are for today.
Yeah.
Go back next week. Oh, the system has changed. Oh! The laws of men change all the time, but our God is constant. His laws never change and He never changes. And we need Him. We should hunger and thirst after the righteousness which He provides. Man is created to be dependent on God. And we are created to be satisfied in God. Some of us are a lot like Eve. Discontent with the reality God has placed us in. A lot of us despise this life. And it's anything we can do to try and escape this life. Instead of desiring holiness in the midst of trials, we desire happiness. And so we try and escape through excessive sleep, excessive TV watching, excessive uses of internet, excessive medication, excessive drinking, whatever it is. A lot of the time we are using these things to just escape reality, just want to put the concerns of life on hold, and I just need to veg and escape and just relax for an hour or two or three or four or five or six. And then tomorrow your life continues and you're still not being a righteous witness. You're still not glorifying God in the midst of adversities and trials. All you can think about is when you can go home and just escape this life. Escape this life. Dissatisfied with God and dissatisfied with what He has given you in life. Instead of being like Eve, you should realize that God is enthroned in all situations. He gives strength to His people. We should listen to the author of Hebrews who says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Didn't ignore the cross. He endured it. He went through it. He despised the shame. He was actively involved in pushing the shame out of His life so that He could glorify His Father in heaven as He was crucified unjustly, unfairly by wicked people who were spitting upon Him. That's how we should face this life. Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer of God, who gives us our example, what we should live as image bearers. Let's not be like Eve. Maybe we are like Adam and Eve in that we are dissatisfied with the knowledge that God has given us. God has given us all that we need to know for life, salvation, and obedience. In God, we have a foundation for truth, for righteousness, for beauty, and more. It is only the Christian worldview that supplies the necessary worldview to live this life. Have you ever thought of that? If you're an atheist, you believe that it was cosmic accident and somehow non-life became life. And so they will actually tell you that it really stardust started to evolve to the point where there were chemical reactions upon that stardust which evolved over time, which led to you being here today. And all you are is actually evolved stardust with chemicals reacting in your brain. There is no reason for your existence. There is no line in which history is going. In fact, you cannot even help the way you are. So why bother to change? Why bother to do anything? Why bother about morality? What difference does it make? Honestly, if I take a rock and I take another rock, and I smash them together so that they break, I've not committed any moral wrong, have I? Two rocks are broken, so what? If you're just evolved stardust, why can't I just murder you? It's the same thing as me smashing two rocks together. That's all, literally all it is. But as a Christian, you have a foundation for morality.
Yes.
Yeah.
Got this pen here. If I drop this pen, what's going to happen?
It's
going to fall. Are you sure?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Law of gravity.
Law of gravity. How do you know the law of gravity is going to work?
It's
been proven.
Yeah.
How do you know it's going to work 5 minutes from now?
It's not proven.
Is it proven that it's going to work 5 minutes from now?
Yeah.
Now, how do you know that it's been proven? Science. Okay, so induction. Because it's always worked, it's still going to work. How do you know that's a valid way of reasoning?
By experience.
By experience. Okay, so the law of induction is that because this has been the case, it will still be the case. And we know that that's a valid way of reasoning because we have always observed that it is the case. So we are using induction to prove induction. That's called circular reasoning. Right. However, I'm not saying that's totally wrong. I don't want to get too technical here. However, I know that there is a God in heaven who has created this earth, who has created gravity. He has promised that all the ends of the earth will hear about the Lord Jesus Christ before his return.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that he holds the world in the center of his hands. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to him. He will look after everything. And so I believe that because there is a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, he will continue to uphold his promises in this earth. And because I do not believe that this is all just one big cosmic accident, which could stop at any moment. A meteorite could just crash into us any moment and just stop everything. I might drop this pen and a meteorite might crash into us, which stops this pen from hitting the ground. I don't think that's going to happen because God is looking after us, looking after this earth. Therefore, it's going to hit the ground. All right? I have a foundation upon which I can say gravity is going to work.
Yes.
Anyway. Do not be deceived into thinking there is some other worldview out there, some other philosophical system out there. There might be some other religion. That there might be another way to God, that something else might be true, or maybe there is no such thing as truth. These things have always been a serious deception to mankind, and mankind has been chasing after these ideologies since the fall. You'll chase after these ideas your whole life until you come to the end of your life and you realize, to put it bluntly, you have been a fool. And the reason you have been chasing after other ideologies is because you have been suppressing the truth about the God you know to exist in unrighteousness. And that's why secretly you've been hoping. Maybe the atheists have something to say. Maybe the Muslims have something to say. Maybe the postmodernists have something today. It all comes down to this. You're suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. You are made to be satisfied in God, not dissatisfied with him and what he has revealed to you. Eve was dissatisfied with what God revealed to her. Don't fall into Eve's temptation and Adam's temptation. And all of us, at some point, have eaten the forbidden fruit, the temptation to sin that Satan offers. Therefore, let us flee the empty satisfaction of the knowledge of evil and find true delight in the tree of life, which is, in fact, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who restores us back to our relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Let us come to Jesus Christ to be found in him.
Yes.
To enjoy everlasting satisfaction with our God.
Yes.
We come to him so that we are transformed from sons and daughters of the devil to sons and daughters of the King.
Yes, come on.
We are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light,
yes,
the kingdom of Jesus Christ.
Come on,
when
come
we come to him, we have intimacy with our Creator,
yes, yes.
Our Savior, and our Father.
Come on.
Amen.
Amen.
So that's how we apply the text.
Hallelujah.
All right. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, can you explain it?
Give us more.
Well, you're going to give me more now. You explain it. You illustrate it, you bring it home to people, and then you apply it. It's very simple, isn't it?
Yeah.
A lot of people complicate this because they try and go away from the story.
Yes.
They look for deep, hidden meanings in it. Just forget about it. Just tell the people what it says, okay? There's enough power in the scriptures without your imagination ruining it. Okay. Yes, Chris?
I wanted to ask about another example. You were talking about the example a couple of back,
yeah,
about, you know, man wanting to govern himself by his own rule,
yeah,
And someone, I mean, as you were talking about, another example came to my mind. Abraham.
Yes.
And his wife Sarah.
Yeah.
The thing is, twice Abraham is in the forefront. The one with Pharaoh, and the other case was with Abimelech.
Yes.
Where he says he doesn't portray Sarah as his wife, but as his sister.
Yes.
And then he sees, but you know, it's not going to work out,
mm-hmm.
because God goes to Abimelech and to Pharaoh and says, if you take Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, and you lie with her, I'm going to bring calamities onto your family.
Yeah, exactly. So there you see Abraham making his own way,
yes.
and disobeying the laws of God.
And then another case is Sarah going to Abraham and telling him, listen, I know your God's covenant that he made with you. That he would give you offspring, but you know me, I'm old, I'm barren. Our handmaid is young enough to give you a child. So go lie with her, and let her give you a child.
Exactly. So you see some examples of that, but that's the application you bring at the end.
Yeah.
First, you have to understand. Story of redemption.
Yeah.
Before you jump to those applications,
mm-hmm.
which I think we have explained already. Okay, so what we're going to do now is you're going to have an opportunity to create an outline for a sermon or Bible study, because not everybody is going to preach on this text. And you have some pointers for you. You can choose to do it on the full passage of Genesis chapter 3. Right. If you do it on Genesis chapter 3, my suggestion is to break it up into two main points. The temptation to sin, and then the curse of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Or, you can choose just one of those, and make a full study on just the temptation, or just the curse of disobedience. Alright. If you choose to do just one of those, look for the main points. The main summary points in the text, alright? So, in Genesis 3, the whole chapter, the two main points are the ones that I have said already. But if you choose just one of them, you want to break it up into smaller sections. So what you do is, once you've identified your main points, or your main sections, write a one-sentence explanation of that point, alright? And then write, once you've done that one sentence explanation of that point, to say the first point is sin, as I explained. In this passage, we see the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. That's as simple as that. And then you must choose, it doesn't matter how many, a few one sentence explanations to illustrate that point. So, for example, sin. We see the fall of Adam and Eve. First, Satan tempts Eve by twisting God's word. Second, Eve misunderstands God's word. Third, Eve sins and gives to the serpent. So you have those different points. Alright? Then once you have that, so that's just an outline of the text, in other words. I'm telling you something very simple. Just do an outline of what the text. Then what I want you to do is you leave space between that, and then write out how you are going to explain that text. Just a one-sentence explanation. Not an illustration, an explanation of the text. Important observations that people need to make. So it might be that, Satan twists God's word. Explanation is, God originally told Adam and Eve they must not eat of that specific tree. He did not say that you must not eat of any tree. All right, so it's an explanation. And then you're going to illustrate it, right? Like I've done with you. And then right at the end, you're going to apply it. All right, I've told you a lot of information. First you create your outline, so you get your main point, and then a few sub-points. You're going to explain all of those points and illustrate all of those points. Alright? Does that make sense? Kind of? So, you choose your text. You decide what are the main points. Then you decide what are going to be the sub-points. Alright? In other words, an outline of what you're going to preach about. And then you choose how you're going to explain those points and then how to illustrate those points. Alright, so don't stress too. It doesn't have to look exactly like that. All I'm getting you to do is do an outline, alright, of the text. An outline of the text, explanation of the text, illustration of the text, and then you apply it. Alright? Outline, explanation, illustration, application.